Good evening, everyone. Well, I appreciate, as always, the opportunity to come and talk on Sunday nights. I do it every few months, and it's always a pleasure to be able to dive into the Word and then bring it before you guys. So I've this idea actually spurring out from me, I think, when we were going through Wednesday night service. I don't think it was last week, but 2 weeks ago. And we were talking through the book of James, and this idea, it's something I've thought of before, but it just kind of fostered and festered inside me where I really thought through it a little bit more. I thought through it a little bit more because of that Bible study. And I think it's very interesting, and I just want to go through it with you, and I have enjoyed this opportunity to really think about it. So if you've ever heard me speak, which I think most of you have, you know that I like to tell stories. And I like to tie stories in with conveying messages. When I bring things to people, not just in the church, but I think even at work and in everything, I love using something else to convey a point and to bring us all into alignment with that. And so I told Gavin that I would tell a story about when I was a little kid. And so I actually I do want to start out the service today by telling a story about when I was 8 or 9 years old. I was in the second grade, however old you are when you're in the second grade. And when you're that age, you play a lot of sports, I think, in your local community. And we had a little cul-de-sac with a bunch of boys down there, and we played a lot of sports. And one of the sports that was very popular there, I lived in Washington, D.C., was street hockey, roller hockey on roller skates. I didn't know how to skate. I didn't have skates. And I went to my parents, and I told them, I said, I want to play street hockey with all the other boys. I think it'd be really fun, and I need you to go buy me some skates and all this equipment. You know, hockey is a very equipment-heavy sport. And, you know, I think my parents could have gone and just bought it for me and said, sure, yeah, whatever. But they gave me something that I think was much more instructive. They gave me the opportunity to finance my skates on my own, which was actually great because they gave me a couple recommendations, specifically that I should wash cars. And so I washed their car every weekend for at least a month, probably longer. I learned how to wax a car. That's actually where I learned how to wax a car. I waxed my parents' cars, and I started waxing all the cars in the neighborhood. And my parents were great. They provided me with the resources to do it. They gave me the wax. They gave me the soap. They gave me all the stuff. And they said, just go out and, you know, evangelize the need for clean cars. So I did just that and ended up purchasing my rollerblades, you know, a month later, whatever it was, and all my equipment. And was very, very proud of them. The problem was is I didn't know how to skate. And I went out and started to just teach myself how to skate. And at 8 or 9 years old, you're going to fall a lot. And I did. I skinned a lot of knees. I remember I actually had a really nasty cut on my nose one time. I beat myself up pretty well. And honestly, I think I probably should have quit a long time before I did. Because I never quit, actually. I just kept going. And I realized years later that the reason I never gave up is because I had washed a lot of cars to buy those skates. I had invested a lot of sweat equity, a lot of my own time to get to that. And so the fact that it was hard didn't mean that I was just going to give up, because I had put it was important to me. It was important that I learned to do it. And you know what? I learned how to skate, and I played a lot of roller hockey when I was a kid. In fact, I even played it in high school some. And I haven't been on skates in many years, but I always really enjoyed it. And, you know, I think it's important, because struggle and sacrifice and hard times create something inside of us. It creates this buy-in, this belief, this conviction that what we're doing has value. And so when we really put ourselves out there, when we invest more into something, it's harder to walk away from it because we're so... it's become part of us. And we see that with everything in life. We see that with politics. We see that with investments. We see that with loved ones, all kinds of things. Sometimes it's hard to change course on something when we've done it for so long and invested so much and really sacrificed. Now let me tell you a different story, but one that's actually very similar at its core. Many of you probably know that I have a team of staff that I manage at my office. I have about 11 employees, And actually, about half of them are first-generation immigrants. A lot of them are from overseas, and they've moved here within their lifetimes, and they weren't originally Americans. They've come here. And so each of those members of my staff has really fascinating stories coming from different circumstances. One of them is really, really compelling. She's a woman that grew up in the Middle East. First language is Arabic, but grew up as a Christian over in the Middle East. And actually, during a tumultuous period in her nation, her life was threatened, the life of her and her whole family, because they were Christian. And so they had a decision, either convert to Islam or potentially have all their stuff stolen, maybe get killed. Whatever it was going to be a very negative situation for them. And I think there were a lot of people that just said, you know what, we'll convert and, you know, we'll go back to Christianity. It's okay. You know, they'll never know the difference. But her family didn't feel that way. They were convicted by their faith. And they said, no, we are Christians. We are going to hold fast in our belief in Christ. And so when the time came, they fled the country and became refugees actually out here in California. And they have been here for over 25 years. And so my staff member came here when she was 17 or 18 years old, didn't speak a word of English, didn't know anything about our country hardly except for what she heard on the news, and recreated her life here because of her family's faith in God. And, you know, I think that was probably more her parents' decision, but that passes on to her. She went through that same change, and because of that, she is convicted in the same way of this dedication to her faith. She is a very strong Christian, and she really, really firmly believes it. And I have I love that about her. It's great. It's such a wonderful quality that she is so passionate about it. But she has an experience that, frankly, I have never had, and frankly, I hope I never do. But it certainly puts things into a different context. See, when you sacrifice, when you struggle, when you go through hard times, it creates buy and it creates belief, it creates conviction in the same way as my rollerblades. But for her, it's for her very faith. It's for Christ, which is so wonderful. So what I titled this sermon tonight is Bold Conversions and Bolder Faith. And I think the Bible is full of so many wonderful stories of just terrifically bold conversions. In Acts chapter 9, we see the story of Paul on the road to Damascus. And he's on the road, and he's blinded by this incredible light. He loses his sight, and Jesus speaks to him. And he realizes that he's on the wrong path, and he is converted to the way and becomes a Christian. He has this miraculous event, so to speak, that changes his perspective of his own faith. You see the same with the Roman jailer just seven chapters later in Acts, in chapter 16, where the jailer, there's an earthquake, and he believes that all the prisoners have escaped. And he decides that he needs to take his own life because he will probably be executed for what happened. But when all the prisoners are still there, he has this profound moment where it touches him and changes him, and he and his whole household become Christians. So these just wonderful stories of powerful conversion that happen because of these singular miraculous events, these wonderful times where God places himself directly in the narrative and changes people. But we also see this not just with people when they're being converted, but also people that are already either faithful Jews or faithful Christians, what have you, God comes into their life and does these miraculous things that strengthen their faith. I think the entire story of Moses in the book of Exodus is probably just that. I mean, from the burning bush to the parting of the Red Sea, I mean, he has so many direct interactions with God. I don't even know what happens on Mount Sinai for him when he receives the Ten Commandments twice. It's just, he has these incredible moments that his faith has, it just, I have no idea how the Israelite people don't feel the same way that Moses clearly does and are able to stick to their faith because they see these wonderfully miraculous things. I'm always a little freaked out by the story of Jonah. I think being swallowed by a whale for several days is really creepy, but I can't imagine how powerful that would be to go through that experience, come out of it, and know it was God that took you there and brought you back from that. And you know, the one, when I really thought through all the stories of the Bible, I think the most profound one has to be in chapter 3 of Matthew, when John the Baptist actually is baptizing Christ himself, and to our knowledge is the only living person to have seen Christ, heard God, and seen the Spirit in the form of a dove, all in the same instance. If that doesn't build your faith and strengthen your faith to a level of untold heights, I just don't know what will. And so these are wonderful, incredible stories that we find in the Bible, but where I struggle with it is, so what about the rest of us? Because I haven't ever spoken to any burning bushes, and thank goodness I've never been swallowed by a whale, and I've never been through any of these incredibly powerful events. And some of them I'm happy I haven't been through, but I haven't even had an organization or a group of rebels come and try to burn my village because I'm a Christian. I don't have these same struggles. And you know, that's wonderful, because, you know, I'm an American, and I grew up in America, and we have these wonderful freedoms here that allows that to not be an issue. It takes that away in a wonderful way that opens us up to worshiping whatever we want and to really being able to not be compelled by third-party forces, but to do the soul-seeking that we need to do as individuals to understand our faith and our walk with God and really what we believe, to give us that liberty to make those decisions for ourselves and not because some higher power decreed. See, I wasn't brought to the faith through some miraculous or amazing act. I was actually just born into the church in Kansas. I mean, there's not a lot of persecution in Kansas for religious faith, nor in Texas, for that matter, or in Nevada. And so I think that we have a wonderful opportunity, but we also have this struggle, because in the same way that I had skin in the game when I got my rollerblades, because I had to work and work to purchase those, to acquire those, and then to learn how to skate, in the same way that my staff member had to flee her country because of her religion, because of her faith, I don't have that same investment in the faith because I haven't been asked to invest in that way. And as wonderful as that is, that's actually a hurdle that I have to overcome. See, I didn't suffer for my freedom, so I don't value it as much as I should. It's the same thing we see with voting. People died in this nation to give us all opportunity to vote, but our turnout for elections is abysmal. And it's because we've forgotten that it's important as a civic obligation to vote for our elected leaders. And in the same way, I think it's easy to go down that slippery slope as Christians and minimize and forget the importance of everyday faith. And so we have to find ways to not drift. We have to find ways to not lack in conviction, because we aren't tried in the same ways. There's a wonderful scripture that I found in John chapter 20, verse 29. And it actually comes as Jesus has died and been resurrected, and he is back, and Thomas is doubting. Thomas is saying, I have not seen Jesus back. I don't know that he's back. I have to see him with my own eyes and touch his hands and feel where the nails went in. And he sees Jesus at the second meeting, and Jesus comes and says to him, here in verse 29, he says, Because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. And see, what Jesus is saying here is that it's easy when I'm right in front of you, and I literally have holes in my hands, and you saw me die, and now I'm here talking to you. That's easy. What's hard is when it's all here, because that's faith. And there's, you know, I think we're always searching for relics or, actually, to go off on a little bit of a tangent, it's incredible to me to look at medieval times where there was this fixation on trying to find holy relics and thorns from the crown of thorns and all these different things to try to prove that this all happened. But the reality is that it's supposed to be faith. There's not supposed to be this absolute proof in the scientific sense. It's always been intended to be a faith discussion, which is why the Bible talks so much about faith. It's not something that we have one or two sentences about. I mean, Bruce gave a wonderful sermon this morning about faith. Faith is core to our belief. So I really feel that there are five things that we have to do as Christians, five things that we have to do to try to continually affirm ourselves daily that we are Christians. And us not having those same struggles, we have to make doubly certain that we are really committing to these acts and bringing them into our lives. Because if we don't convict ourselves of the need to make these things crucial in our everyday life, we'll drift. So the first thing is that we simply put, we need to read the Word. We need to get into the Bible and read it daily. We need, and not just read just for reading's sake, but study. Really dive into it and understand what we're looking at. And go to others that are reading as well and read with them as well and understand what is there. See, the Word is our sword. The Bible describes it as our sword. It's what we use to combat the forces of evil. It's also the direct commands of our Creator. It's incredibly important information that equips us with ultimate knowledge. It resolves internal strife for us, and it serves for a lamp unto our feet. So there's a wonderful scripture in 2 Timothy chapter 3, 16 and 17, and it says that all scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be competent, equipped for every good work. And I also love the scripture in Romans 15, verse 4. It says, "For whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of the scripture we might have hope." See, our Bibles aren't just relics of an ancient day that we read to be nostalgic about, you know, the foundations of our history. It is relevant today. It has a bearing on what we do every day. And so it's important that we get into it every day and we understand what God is telling us, because he's telling us that for a purpose. And I love the ending of that scripture in Romans. It says, the encouragement of the scriptures that we might have hope. And that's what it's all about. But I think the next element is kind of just the other side of the coin to that, and that's prayer. We have to be continually focusing on prayer, because as much as the Word of God is God communicating to us, prayer is us communicating back to Him. See, we seek a relationship with God, and any relationship that's going to be successful needs that two-way communication. If Nicole and I didn't talk, I don't think we'd still be married. That communication, I don't think we'd ever have been married to begin with at all. That communication is key in any relationship. And what relationship is more important than our relationship with God? Prayer gives us peace as we willingly become vulnerable before our Creator. And that's what's beautiful about it, is how often do you get to go before the most powerful being in the universe and just have a conversation? And the reality is, it's anytime you want. And that's just so different from pretty much everything else that we deal with in our society daily. I can't necessarily get a meeting with my boss every day if I want it, but I can go to Jesus anytime I want. And there's something just so wonderful about that. I loved looking at all the different scripture that I could find about prayer, because there's some really good ones. But I loved Philippians chapter 4, 6 and 7. It says, "Do not be anxious about anything, but in every situation, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your requests to God, and the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus." I honestly have never really dug through the Psalms as much as I probably should have. There's some wonderful language in the Psalms as well. Psalm 34, 17 through 19 says, "The righteous cry out, and the Lord hears them. He delivers them from their troubles. The Lord is close to the heartbroken and saves those who are crushed in spirit. The righteous person may have many troubles, but the Lord delivers him from them all." The next thing that I want to bring up is something I just we don't really talk about very much, and we see it in Scripture, but there's not a lot of Bible studies on it or sermons on it, and that's fasting. It's not something that I think we have spent as much time on as we probably should, and that's a shame because it's a wonderful principle that you give something up for something bigger than whatever it was you gave up. And ostensibly, it's usually food is what we think of. But, I mean, there are some great traditions, I'll be honest, in other parts of Christianity that really, I think, do this more consistently. And it's not always about giving up food or giving up water or what have you. I don't think it really matters. It's giving up something so that you can focus that time that you would have spent thinking about that something on God. And it's a wonderful form of worship to tell God, I am going to spend this time focused on you as worship when you go before him in that way. But it also can be a form of atonement when we're wanting to repent, we're wanting to essentially make amends with God. We have something that we've done and we can fast as a way to try to cleanse ourselves and purge ourselves. But it's also fascinating because it's something that can be done forward-looking as well. When we know that there is a trial or a tribulation or just something that we really are invested in that's coming up in the future, we can fast as a means to essentially ask God for good returns on whatever that is. And there's a really great example of this in Acts chapter 13, at the very beginning of the chapter, starting in verse 1. It says, "Now there were in the church of Antioch prophets and teachers, Barnabas, Simeon, who was called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Menaean, a lifelong friend of Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. And while they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, 'Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them.' Then after fasting and praying, they laid their hands on them and sent them off." And so what that is the church basically knew that there was some mission work coming up. Saul, soon to be Paul, and Barnabas are going out into the world to spread the message to the Gentiles. And the church is fasting as a means of recognition of the struggles to come and as a means to wish them well and to take that to God as a priority for him and asking his blessing on it. I just don't know that that's something we do as much these days, and I think it's important that we try to bring that back because fasting is very, very powerful, and having spent a lot of time in the Middle East and lived through a few Ramadans and seen the impact that it has on the population in the Muslim world, I can say it has an impact that can really recenter people and bring them back. The next thing is giving. Giving is something that I think we always need to remember to do, and it's something that changes us. It changes something inside of us because when we give of ourselves, when we give of the blessings that God has given us, it makes us more like him. And so giving is always something that we need to remember to be doing daily. And that doesn't necessarily mean money. That means everything. That means serving your church, serving your fellow man. Whatever you do to give of yourself, it makes you more like Christ. And there's some Proverbs. Chapter 11, 25 says, "A generous person will prosper, and whoever refreshes others will be refreshed." And then in Proverbs 18, verse 16, it says, "A gift opens the way and ushers the giver into the presence of the great." The last thing that I think that we should be focusing on if we want to ensure that we are convicted daily for Christ is fellowship. It's what we're doing right now. There's something powerful about the assembly of the saints. It recenters us, it focuses us, and it builds us up. We see the example in Acts repeatedly of Christians getting together to be there for one another. And it's critically important. And I think the verse that we always go to is the one out of Hebrews, chapter 10, 24 and 25, that says, "And let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking for our own, not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. And I really appreciate what it's saying. We're supposed to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, which is essentially the definition of being Christ-like. And not for, and encouraging one another as the day draws near. And that's what we should be doing every day. But certainly when we come together, it's a special time for us to focus on God. In Acts chapter 2:42, we also see the scripture that says, they were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. See, we do live in a wonderful country. We do live in a wonderful place that has taken away so many of the stresses and strains and concerns that Christians around the world historically have had to deal with. Our contemporaries from only a couple hundred years ago could not dream of the freedom that we deal with today. But we do lose something in the transaction. But it's not lost permanently. It's something that we have to take the personal responsibility as Christians to reclaim. Because it's almost forced upon you, accept it or don't accept it, when you live in a society that takes it from you and forces you to fight for it. But we have to, we can never forget that it's important to stay convicted. It's important to stay always forward-thinking with Christ in everything that we do. And nothing I've said here today is anything new or revolutionary. I think we always hear about prayer and giving and fellowship. But it's critically important that we focus on this because it's what's going to keep us centered on Him. So if you're having anything in your life right now, if you're struggling with your walk with Christ, if you need to be recentered as we fellowship together, I invite you to come forward as we stand and we sing.